pressure. Before I ask y'all to stand, don't stand yet, we will for the reading of this first portion of Esther chapter 1. I just want to reiterate, the reason we exist as a church and the reason you're here on a Sunday morning is because we offer the Word of God. There's lots of things the church can get preoccupied with. We can focus on any number of, you know, various special interests or things, and many of those are fine. Those are good things, probably. But the main thing we offer to the world is the Word of God, the active, powerful, living Word of God. And so, again, this is a very unique moment in your regular week that we would carve out this time to give our attention in a really, compared to the other moments in the week, an undistracted way. I mean, if you think about your quiet time, maybe you get up early to, you know, beat the rest of the family up, but even then, you know, your phone is there sort of enticing you to look at it. That can be a distraction. Maybe a kid rises earlier than you anticipated. That can interrupt your time in the Word. And I'm not saying there will be no distractions during this time, but it's a unique moment in the week where the whole family of faith is gathered and we have a relatively undistracted, carved out piece of time to meditate on the Word of God. So with that in mind, please stand. We're going to read the first 9 verses of the book of Esther. Please give this your attention as I read it for us. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media. And the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple 2 silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This is God's word. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask very simply that you would push your powerful, mysterious, paradoxical word into our hearts, that we would mentally meditate, that we would be curious, we'd be fascinated, we would marvel at what you're revealing to us. It's a very extraordinary tale that you tell us in Scripture. It's inescapably fascinating if we are actually tuned in and paying attention. But equally, if not more important, is we need you to really press it into our souls. It's soul food, and we need you to help us to digest it and to really be impacted by it so that we are what you call a new creation, so that we see the fruit, the evidence of you at work in our lives. And so we thank you for this opportunity to receive your word. We ask that you would give us the grace to delight in receiving it and relishing it. And we pray this in the name of the Word himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for letting me go on sabbatical. Y'all obviously love me. You care about me, or else you wouldn't have given me such a great gift. And it was awesome. Many of you have asked, how was sabbatical? And the answer is, it was great. It was fantastic. It was really fun. Lots of edifying moments with my wife and my children. We got to take some vacations. We had these really precious extended time with some of our old friends. Some of you know the Bonimas. We got to hang out with them. We got to hang out with Jake and Melissa Hunt and their kids. And then there were lots of moments where just I got to have unhurried, undistracted time with Jesus, just reading the Scripture, just talking with him, seeing what he wanted to say to me. And one thing I noticed during sabbatical is under normal circumstances, like before I went on sabbatical, when I'd have one-on-one time with Jesus, he would say provocative stuff to me, like he tends to do. And then I would tend to react like this. I would say, hey, do you mind if I work that into the sermon? I think that would be really helpful for other people to hear. Or maybe I could like put that into the Bible study conversation on like Wednesday afternoon. Because typically I just assume all the provocative, convicting stuff is for you guys. You know, you guys need to be confronted on your problems. But on sabbatical, Jesus wasn't helping me prepare a lesson. I wasn't preparing any sermons or Bible studies. He was teaching me a lesson, and he really just had me in the crosshairs. I couldn't wiggle out of the things he wanted to convict me about. And so there was this one moment. This is very, very, very much a true story. There's this one moment. I'm reading in the Gospel of John, and Jesus said, Tyler, I have something I want to say to you, which you always get nervous, you know, when people say, hey, can we talk? Can we sit down and process some stuff? And you think, oh, no, put on the armor, right? Get ready to defend yourself, because what they're about to say, you're probably not going to like. And he said, Tyler, you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He just leveled me with that. He said, that's just the fact. You exhaust yourself working for food that perishes. That's what you do. And don't try to wiggle out of it. Don't make excuses. You and I both know that that's true. And of course, I'm a normal person, so for the first few days after he said this, I chose to be offended. You know, I was pretending to be the victim. Jesus was just going hard on me. He was being mean to me. You know, I invested a lot of time trying to come up with comparisons and complaints against other people so that I could avoid having to deal with myself. Because at the end of the day, I know I'm a hard person to be around. Here's the privilege y'all have. You don't always have to be around me. Like, you get me in doses, but I always have to be with me. Okay, so like, I know I'm a hard person to be around. And so Jesus, he kept at me. He made me see this was true. You really do have this addiction. You have this problem. You love the glory of God, the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus was right. I have this problem with needing to be validated and endorsed and applauded by finite, sinful human beings. And I actually, if truth be told, I put that higher as in a bigger, more impressive category than the approval that I get in Christ. The salvation that I have in Christ ranks lower than the glory that I crave from my fellow human beings. And I think we all have this problem. We all struggle with this. And we actually project this addiction for people's approval onto God. Typically, for example, when we say, man, God really showed up, typically what we're referencing was something that was deemed popular or impressive by the world, right? When we see something that is well attended, we think, man, God was really at work there. God really showed up. And we think that, and we put that label on it because there was a lot of people. It was popular. Or it was something that was very thoroughly acclaimed, like the podcast or the book that just sort of takes off. It makes the bestseller lists. People are really, really tuned in and attentive to those things. And we think that's what proves that God's at work. Or maybe it's something aesthetically impressive, like a building, right? Something that's really easy to see and interact with. Or a lot of money comes in all of a sudden, and we think that proves that God is at work. And so we have this problem with really being obsessed with self-promotion and perceived power. And we tend to conflate God being at work, God really showing up with those types of things. God paints a really detailed picture of this obsession with self-promotion and perceived power in the character of King Ahasuerus in this chapter 1 of Esther. This is the king of Persia, also known as King Xerxes, who is featured in the movie 300. If you've ever seen that movie, you know the tall, bald dude with all the head piercings. This is that guy. This is Ahasuerus. I doubt he really looked like that, but that's a reference for you, okay? And what you have to see right out of the gate about King Ahasuerus is that you're him. You are just like a King Ahasuerus in your heart of hearts. In Hebrew, Ahasuerus sounds like headache. He's King Headache. He's hard to be around, just like you, just like me. You're a difficult person to be around. You're hard to be around sometimes. The Bible actually says the most trustworthy statement, worthy of the most thorough acceptance about you, is that you are the chief sinner. The Bible doesn't say, you know, the most trustworthy thing about you is that you've had it hard. You've experienced hurt and wounds, like the church has wronged you or so-and-so didn't treat you fairly. And that's really the most primary true thing about you. That's not how the Bible talks about you. Now, those wounds that you have in life, those are legitimate. Those need to be talked about and processed. Those are true, significant, secondary categories. But the Bible says the thing that's really, really primarily true about you is that you're the problem. You are a difficult, sinful person. That's how the Bible speaks of all of us. And really, one of the most annoying things about us is that we're almost always trying to promote ourselves and prove that we have some semblance of sovereignty over whatever sphere of life we really care about. And that's what Ahasuerus is displaying for us. Look at verse 1. Ahasuerus feels the pressure to kind of show off, right? To promote himself and to cultivate this myth of sovereignty because he's responsible for 127 provinces. And it's not just the quantity, it's like the diverse, various quality of the provinces that he has to govern. These provinces, we're told, span India to Ethiopia. So think of all of the special interest groups and all of the various cultures and all of the traditions and all of the preferences that are included in that span of India to Ethiopia. Now, some of us love to complain about our leaders. We love to complain about our leaders. We don't really ever want to lead. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't ever want to get blamed. But we love to be critical of our leaders. But even if that's you, even if you're the kind of person who never really wants to step up, lest, you know, dare you be complained against, put yourself in the position of King Ahasuerus for a moment. Think about how he's feeling. With all of this weight of responsibility, the king of this empire, this vast empire, he's feeling insecure, just like you would. You would be totally stressed out if you were King Ahasuerus. You would be always feeling sorry for yourself. Nobody really understands the responsibility, the weight, and the burden that you bear. You would be desperately trying to get everybody to be impressed with you, pleased with you. You would be constantly trying to persuade people to endorse you and support you. And that's what we see in verse 3 and following. That's really the main reason Ahasuerus is going to all this effort to put on this big, lavish feast. He gives this feast, he invites officials and nobles and governors, and he displays his wealth and his royal status. 180 days to promote himself. All the pomp, all the showmanship. And then in verse 5, it says there's even a party for the locals, including the no-name people, the great people and the small people, because everybody needs to get on this bandwagon, support and boost the approval ratings of the king. And to ensure success, look what Ahasuerus does. He's very shrewd. He creates a Vegas sort of environment. Look, it's a luxurious atmosphere. Fancy decorations, furnishings. He's got marble pillars, mosaic pavements, and most importantly, plenty of booze. Because even the most critical of people, if you get them tipsy, their standards drop a little bit. Right? Right? Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And there's an edict. There's a rule. The king has passed an edict, and he says, everybody just do whatever you want. Okay? Just so long as you like me. Give me your approval. Give me your support. And every single one of us is preoccupied with this. We all, by default, sort of operate this way. We're all obsessed with self-promotion and perceived power, and it usually manifests in one of two ways. There are those of us who are just straight up, obviously competing for popularity, and we have Instagram accounts that are locked and loaded and ready to go. Like, we are posting every day. We are scrolling. We're making sure people like what we had, you know, published out there. We are always trying to get people to see how great we are. And it can show up in really subtle ways, too. Maybe it's not like this big social media sort of way. But, for example, what if somebody asked you, hey, can you move my car? Can you drive a manual transmission? And if it's me, I'm like, of course I can drive a manual transmission. And because I need you to know how awesome I am, right? Like, I need to be able to prove to you that I'm this competent person who has things pretty well figured out, right? These little ways in which I have to prove to everybody that I'm great. Or what about this? You had an argument with somebody, and for days, maybe weeks, you keep replaying the conversation in your head. And you keep just thinking about, I should have said that. That would have made me sound wittier, more impressive. I would have actually kind of won the argument had I come back with that. Right? We just keep replaying these things in our head because we want people to think we're great. We don't like how people might be perceiving us in negative light. This dovetails with the other version of preoccupation with self. There are those of you who pride yourself on not playing the popularity game. And what really gives away the fact that you care deeply about how people think of you is that you are so hyper-contemptuous and critical of all the people who are playing it and winning at it, right? You go out of your way to criticize and be like, those people are fools. It obviously has your attention. It obviously bothers you because you waste a lot of time thinking and obsessing and talking about how much of a waste of time it is for other people. It's a personal point of pride for these types of people that they don't even have a Facebook account. I don't need that. I don't need people to see what I'm doing in my life. I don't need the approval and the applause of other people. I have an Instagram account, but I don't even check it. I don't even post things on it. I don't need people to see what I had for dessert or where I went on vacation because I don't need that. I'm bigger than that. I'm better than that. And we're lying to ourselves if that's what we think because we all care about what people think of us. So I'm more of the second variety. I'm one of these guys who, like, I'll take a picture and I'll spend a lot of time, like, obsessing about how it gets filtered, but then I won't post it on the gram because I'm like, well, that seems like I'm just begging for people to like me and I don't really want them to know. But I'm public with it now. All of you know that the cat's out of the bag. So I don't think I posted anything about this, but on sabbatical, my family and I did get to go to Yellowstone National Park. And hopefully you're really impressed with that. And one of the things that happens at Yellowstone National Park is that these bison walk down the road, and they're single lane, you're right, like cars on one side, cars on the other. And if the bison are just meandering down the road, you're in traffic, right? There's long lines of cars. And I was nervous when we got in one of these situations that I wasn't going to see the buffalo. Like, we were way back in the line, and I thought, I want to see this bison before he leaves the road. So I got out of the car. My wife drove the van. And I ran up to, like, see the bison. I wasn't really thinking. I didn't know that this was kind of an unwritten rule. Maybe it is written down somewhere. That you're not supposed to get out of your car. You're not supposed to get out of your vehicle to take pictures or whatever. Because, A, the bison could charge you. And that's going to be a bad situation for you. You're not going to be able to compete with, the pound for pound competition going on there. And then the other thing, it makes the bison nervous. Like, it just, they're used to cars, but they don't like people out of cars. And so here I am taking a picture of this bison, and some guy driving the other direction, he yells some nasty stuff at me. He's like, get back in your car. And then he has some explicit, he has some nasty things to say. And if you said, Tyler, did that bother you? That this total stranger had that view of you? Yeah, I'm still thinking about it. This was months ago. But see, I care so deeply about what people think of me that even if it's a total stranger just giving me like 1 second's worth of negative feedback, that just gets at me. That bothers me because I care so deeply about what people think. And it's exhausting to live this way. And it's not just exhausting for you, it's exhausting for everybody around you. Look at verse 9. Ahasuerus' wife, this lady named Vashti, she has to play along with this. She has to play along with this big pursuit of getting everybody to like King Ahasuerus. She has to have this little party for her and her friends during this big 180-day feast. And it's draining. It's exhausting. He just wants her to participate and be included in this big agenda that he's aspiring to accomplish. Now, let me clarify. Vashti, as we're going to find in this story, she has a choice. The primary story isn't a story of Vashti as the victim. She's being victimized by her husband. Now, certainly, she's having to navigate some pressure, some hard things in this relationship, but that's not the primary story. That said, the pressure people feel radiating off of you is real. The way you live will tend to either be a blessing or a curse, and it's probably some mixture for the people who have to live with you. The things that you are idolatrous about, that will impact the people you live with. It's not just exhausting for you. You're making it harder on everybody else around you. And so let's break this down a little bit. For men, we tend to struggle with feeling this really deep, insatiable desire to make impact. Like, we really need to feel in control. We don't ever want to be needy. We want to feel self-sufficient. And when people disrupt our little flimsy systems of felt sovereignty, We get angry, we get irritable, we feel interrupted, and everybody in our sphere, especially our families, they feel that. They feel like they have to walk on eggshells around us because we need to feel powerful. This perceived power tends to be our big problem. Women, it's more about image. It's not so much impact. It's about, how are people seeing me? It's more about, am I promoting myself in a way where other people will like what they're seeing and I fit in? Listen, I've seen the movie Mean Girls, and I know this is true, right? Like this pressure to fit in, right? I mean, Lindsay Lohan, she was a nice girl. She moved over from Africa, but she got sucked into this whole popularity contest. And it's sad and it's hard to watch. I've also seen the movie The Help, the character Hilly, right? She has this way of living that makes everybody around her miserable, but they're all sort of participating in her little quest for popularity, pressure to conform to what is socially fashionable. And it's exhausting. Everybody has some way in which they participate in this, and it's exhausting for you, and it's exhausting for the people that you're around. You know, at the end of the day, you're only really heading in one of two directions. You're either on the trajectory of being like Voldemort, and yes, I'm still talking about Harry Potter. Over sabbatical, I even reread some of the books, so if you don't want me to reference Harry Potter anymore, I can't stop. It's just going to keep coming out. But think about it. Voldemort, he's all about his name, right? He's all about his reputation, promoting himself. And the Death Eaters, you know, his entourage who follows him, I mean, they made their own choice. It's on them to choose whether or not they follow him, but they feel this pressure constantly. Everything serves this mission to promote Voldemort and you know, fuel and promote his perceived quest for power. But it's not that way with Dumbledore. Dumbledore doesn't feel pressure to prove himself. Right, he has all this power. He's like the world's most powerful, you know, sorcerer or magician, but he doesn't feel this pressure to promote himself or to display his power. There's this really interesting scene in the book Goblet of Fire where he's talking to another headmaster. You know, it's one of those quintessential moments where you have two high-ranking people who would probably, you know, statistically be likely to compete and kind of, you know, do some one-upsmanship in this moment. He's talking to another headmaster of another magic school. And this other headmaster is very secretive. He doesn't even want to know people to know where his school is, because this is one of the big ways in which we play the self-promotion game, is we protect ourselves. We hold the cards close so that people don't have too much information on us. And so that headmaster is saying to Dumbledore, you know, I'm sure you know all the secrets, all of the things there are to know about Hogwarts, and you wouldn't want me to know all the things you know. And Dumbledore very sincerely says, no. I'm still learning new things about Hogwarts every day. Just because I'm in a position of power doesn't mean I need to pretend I have it all figured out. In fact, I delight in my station as headmaster to really be the chief person who is curious. He says, just in fact, the other day, I was walking through the halls of Hogwarts and I came across a bathroom, which was really, really convenient because I needed to use the bathroom very badly and I didn't even know it was there. There are so many things that mystify me about this magical school. And God is saying, that's how I want you to live. I don't want you to live lives where you're burning yourselves out and exhausting everybody else around you in an effort to promote yourself and cultivate this perceived sense of power. I want you to steward the mystery of God and God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 4, this is how the Apostle Paul says we are to be regarded. He comes right out and says this in his letter to the people of Corinth. He says, here is how you should regard us. Regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. A pastor who's deceased now, a guy named Eugene Peterson, he says this. People are often fond of saying that the Bible has all the answers. And he says it definitely does have some answers. In fact, it has extraordinary answers, which beg some really big, provocative questions. Like, why would God love us, considering how evil and wretched we are? Why would God send his only son to ransom us and adopt us into his family for all eternity? Why would he do that? That's a marvelous, mysterious thing. Peterson says it might be more accurate to say the Bible has all the questions, all the best questions, many of which we would just as soon never ask, and some folks spend their whole lives trying to avoid. And y'all, that is extremely relevant for this story, the story of Esther, because people like Esther, and we'll come to be introduced to her cousin Mordecai, people like Esther and Mordecai have some big questions. For instance, they probably wonder, is God really at work in our life? Is God really doing anything powerful or relevant or important in our lives? I mean, Esther and Mordecai, they could easily say, we know God is at work in the lives of some of our contemporaries. Contemporaries like Ezra and Nehemiah. If you turn to the left in your Bible, these two other big names, the books that come before Esther, we know God is at work in their lives because Ezra and Nehemiah, they tell the story where God is actually mentioned. Like, God is never even explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. There is no religious vocabulary in the book of Esther. There is no talk of priests or prophets or temples or Torah. None of that is talked about. But in all these other books of the Bible, God is manifestly present. Right? He's doing these big miraculous things. He's, for example, in the book of Esther, he's supernaturally compelling people like the pagan king whom Ezra and Nehemiah serve under to rebuild the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. It's obvious God is at work. Ezra and Nehemiah, they are manifestly religious types of people. They're the types of people who pray. Nehemiah, he prays all the time. Ezra is a priest. He's a scribe. They go and do really religious things, like they go and build the temple. They go and rebuild the walls of the holy city, Jerusalem. But Esther and Mordecai, they live in a pagan country by choice. They come sometime after Ezra and Nehemiah. They could have chosen to go back with multiple waves of Jewish people back to the holy city, but they are still living in Persia in a pagan environment. Esther, we will come to find, participates in the ancient Near East's equivalent of The Bachelor. She does. It's kind of sketchy. No, it's straight up sketchy. It's very sketchy. It will make you uncomfortable. And it begs the question, is God really at work? What is God up to? And no doubt people like Esther wrestle with that. And I hope y'all do too. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit's actually working in your life if you don't just sort of yawn your way through scripture or through the question of how your relationship with God is going. It's actually a spiritually mature thing to wrestle with this question, is God at work in my life? You know, the name Israel literally means wrestles with God. That's part of your identity as a Christian, that you would wrestle with these questions that certainly you have. Now, the story of Esther emphatically reveals that God is at work. And we have to steward that mystery because it's a way of working that doesn't match the kinds of clarity or offer the kinds of clarity that we crave. What we want when we come to the Bible or most anything in life, we want answers that we can use then to feel in control of our life, to build systems of prediction and control. We want to be able to have it all figured out so we can feel self-sufficient and so that we can build our little empire of perceived sovereignty. But we're not sovereign. And the Bible just keeps toppling that idea. It just keeps obliterating this idea. In fact, that's one massive motif you should be taking away when you read the Bible. Whenever you read it, wherever you read it, is that God is constantly saying to you, you're not big, you're not sovereign, you're small. In fact, one of the best ways to define what sin is the desire to be something bigger than small. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in reference or relationship to God, they were small. They weren't supposed to have life completely figured out. But then they got this idea in their heads, well, maybe we're supposed to graduate from being desperately dependent on God. Maybe we're supposed to graduate from being small. Maybe we're supposed to be wise and powerful and dominant in our own eyes and have it all figured out and come up with the rules for ourselves. And that's where everything went wrong because we couldn't be content with the fact that we're supposed to steward the mystery instead of have it all figured out. We're never invited to feel self-sufficient. We're invited to steward the mysteries of God. There's no scenario in life where we get to feel in control, at least not totally. We don't even get to really predict that much. Because just when you think you've predicted it accurately, God swoops in and does it a way you never would have guessed. Now, having said all that, still there's probably a few of you who are thinking, yeah, but Tyler, what about people who are really in important positions of responsibility? You know, like kings, like governors, like parents, like teachers. I mean, we really do have to have things pretty well figured out. People are really relying on us. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. Imagine at your in your neighborhood, let's just assume there's an HOA, even if there's not. Pretend that there is. And imagine you are assigned to lead the HOA meetings for 1 year. And there are 127 family units in your neighborhood. And you have some single people. And you have married people. And some people are married without kids, and some people are married with kids. And then you have some divorced people. And then you have some divorced but remarried people. And within these 127 family units, you have some people from Nepal, and then some from Cuba. Some are from Honduras. Some are from Sudan. You have white, you have black, you have Mexican, you have Russian, you have Japanese. You have some people who are in their 20s. Some people are in their 70s. And then you got a bunch in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. Some people are very vocal about their concern for crime. They think that we really need a neighborhood watch. We need signs. We need speed bumps. We need all these things that make the neighborhood safer. Others are really, really concerned about when the bake sale is happening. They think the bake sale is the big thing that we should be talking about at every HOA meeting. Other people have really big concerns about COVID. Some people think that we need to have an LGBT plus pride parade just to show that we're open and we're really, really nice. Some people think that we should hand out MAGA hats at every event. They think that would be the way to make the neighborhood better. And wherever you land on any of those issues, here's the point. You have to lead a productive meeting. You have to herd all of these cats and all of these special interests, 127 family units with all of this variety. Now, let me ask you, how much do you want a formula and a way to guarantee that you have it all figured out? How desperate are you, if that's the responsibility you face, to have a way of feeling totally sovereign and in control over all of that potential chaos? Seriously, if you had that much weight on your shoulders, you are desperate to build this facade of perceived sovereignty. You want everybody just to kind of get along and be impressed with your way of leading the HOA meeting. You know, it's interesting, this question, what about positions of real important responsibility? There are actual examples in the Bible, in real history, of God working with kings, where the king actually chooses, as crazy as this sounds, to steward the mysteries of God, as opposed to, you know, coming up with some strategy for having it all figured out. 1 Kings chapter 3, later today you can go read this in detail, but I want to quote this one portion to you this morning. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells the story of Solomon's inauguration. Solomon, King Solomon, coming into this position of authority in the nation of Israel. And here's what the king says. The king of the nation with all of this responsibility. Here is what he admits about himself. He says, "Lord, you have made me king, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. I don't know what I'm doing." That's scary to admit, but it's so liberating. Because guess what? We all kind of know. We all know that we're scrambling around desperate to impress everybody and make it feel like we have everything figured out. But we know we don't. He says, "God, you have stationed me as a leader in the midst of your chosen people." And it's overwhelming. And so he says, "God, please help me. For who is able, who is sufficient for these things to govern your great people?" So here's my question for us this morning. What food do you work for? In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Don't work for the food that perishes." And you can. I hope we don't. I hope we repent of this. But let's be honest. You can exhaust yourself working for the food that perishes. You can wear yourself ragged trying to get everybody to be impressed with you and applaud some strategy that you have for feeling powerful. You can work that way. Or you can work for the food that endures to eternal life. Which, let's be really clear, what is that? Jesus is directly asked this question. Again, in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Don't work for the food that perishes." Right? Don't work desperately craving the glory that comes from man.
Don't run yourself ragged for that. And he's asked after he says that, well, what should we do? What are the works that God would have us do? And in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work that you should do. The most primary, important work of your life is that you should believe in the one who came to do the work for you. That's your work. And Jesus, by the way, is the King of Kings. So all of the weight of responsibility, all the pressure that any earthly king has ever felt, Jesus is the king over all of those kings. And if you ask that king, what's your work? In John 4, Jesus says, my work is to do the will of my Father, to steward this mysterious redemptive work of the Father where I have come to lay down my life for wretched, sinful people who in no way deserve for me to save them. And it's a hard, mysterious thing. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. God, I'm not sure I can really wrap my mind around how brutally difficult this work that you have put before me, how hard it will be to do this. But yet not my will be done, your will be done. He was willing to steward that mystery. And again, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. The primary thing about your life, the most significant, important thing about your life is not what you accomplish or how impressed people are with you. It's the work of redemption that Jesus has wrought for you. That is the most important thing about your life. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Your work is to stare at Christ crucified, to receive and rest in Christ's accomplishment. That's why the logo of this church is a rooster clinging to a cross. Because if you didn't know, that tells the story of a guy named Peter who said, I can do it myself. And even if all these other jokers fail, I won't fail. I'm sufficient. I'm powerful. I'm impressive. To which Jesus, the King of Kings, looks at that man and says, Peter, later today you will have failed three times. And the big confirming sign that you're not self-sufficient will be you will hear a rooster crow. And that should not drive you into a posture of self-loathing and wallowing in self-pity because you failed. It should drive you to cling to the cross, to the accomplishment of someone else and not your own accomplishments. You are crowned with royal status, co-heir with Christ, not because of what you've achieved, but because of what has been achieved for you. And so if that's what you're hungry for, if you hear the gospel, the accomplishment, the achievement of Christ, and you think, I need that. I need that to eclipse and supplant all of my exhausting effort to make myself look impressive, then this meal is for you. But if you hear that, that story of Peter clinging to the cross or Paul saying, I resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. If you hear that and think, well, that's spiritual milk. I'm going to graduate from that. I mean, that's elementary gospel stuff. Spiritual meat is to graduate and move past that and become, you know, an impressive theologian or something. Then don't come to this meal. You are on the path toward Phariseeism. That this meal is for people who desperately know that the meat of the gospel is the life that somebody else lived in their place and the death that somebody else died in their place. And so if that's what you're hungry for, then you would come to this meal. But I have to warn you, if that's not what you want, then this meal's not for you. Your work is not to manage everybody else around you or complain and gain sovereign control over your environment. If that's what you want, this meal is not for you. But if you want to steward the mysteries of God, if you want to receive the lavish mercy of God and then steward that mercy by sharing it with these people sitting around you, if that's what you're hungry for, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, as we so frequently sing, we will never really wrap our minds around how much it costs. We glimpse it. We see you struggling with the price of our redemption, but it is such a profound mystery. And the best thing that we can do, especially as we consider the strain and the pressure we feel in our positions of leadership or responsibility, the best thing we can do is to cling to this King of Kings who laid down his life for us. Just like King Solomon, with the weight of a nation on his shoulders, we ask that you would compel us to say, we are but little children. And we don't know how to go out. We don't know how to come in. We don't know how to start the week tomorrow. I mean, we even get a free sort of day, Labor Day. We get a sort of break. And even now we're feeling stress because we're worried about how we're going to be perceived or what we're going to get blindsided with. And we ask, God, that you would eclipse all of that with the story of Scripture, that you would give us this peace that transcends understanding, which really comes exclusively in Christ alone. And we ask this in his name. Amen.